Amen. All right, just some quick announcements before we get into our study tonight. This Sunday, we're having baptisms, so please pray for those folks that are going to be getting baptized. Vivian is getting baptized, and I think Gloria Rubino is getting baptized, and David Hakim, and I don't know who else. Was there anybody else? Those three are certain. And Joni. Yes, Joni's getting baptized. Praise the Lord. Is there anybody else? Did I miss anybody? Those four that I know of for sure. So that's this Sunday. Also, this week, actually starting tomorrow, we're going to have guests. Remember Brother David Wilt, the young man that came to Staten Island? He's starting a church on the North Shore. He asked us if we could house some families, some people that are coming up from his home church in, I don't know, somewhere down south, Tennessee or somewhere like that. And they're going to be here visiting for 1 week. So we're putting them up beginning tomorrow. So we're going to have 18 people in the building. So pray for us as we take care of them for about a week. And they're going to be helping him. We may even lend a hand ourselves. They're going to be helping him get a church started on the North Shore. So we want to try to be a blessing to them if we can. Then coming up pretty soon is Kids Stuff beginning on the 18th. So please keep that in mind. And there was a text tonight from Brother Pat that if you, I don't remember the gist of it when I put my phone. You got my phone? Can you pull that text up? Or does anybody know the text? Did anybody else get it? It was like, go to the website, download, urgent. That's what the text said, urgent. If you plan on attending Kid Stuff, please sign up ASAP online at firstbible.org at church tonight. So there's two options. Or by contacting Jessica Stagno right back there or Allison Damiano. Allison's here. Or no, Allison's upstairs. Okay, so please see either Jessica, Allison, go online. But you must get signed up. This is imperative because they need to order T-shirts and they need to know how many to order. So please do that tonight. Do not wait. Yes. Okay. Okay, so it's primarily for the shirts? Okay, so if you're one of the teachers, counselors, helpers, whatever, and you're going to get a shirt from Kids Stuff this year, make sure that you get signed up immediately. Okay? So Kids Stuff is coming up, and then, of course, our Bible conference. We won't take any time with that, but that's coming up in September. And the first day of the conference, I do want to remind you about that one. The first day of the Bible conference for Brother Spurgeon is going to be the 8th, September the 8th, which is also going to be potluck dinner day here at the church. So because Mrs. Serrano will be with us that day, our missionary in the Philippines, as you know, who lost her husband just earlier this year. So she's going to be our guest. We want to be a blessing to her. So we're going to, and she, you know, she's actually going to be here in the New York area for 2 weeks. But she told us in advance, she's only coming to church once. She might change her mind once she gets here, but she just did not think that she could handle, you know, she was here with her husband Manny for 30 years in this place before going to the mission field as missionaries. So their whole, most of their married life together, all of their Christian ministry together was in this place and then on the mission field. And she just felt it would just be too painful. So she wanted to do it all in one day. See everybody, cry buckets of tears, you know, Mrs. Serrano. So she may want to change that and come more often. But right now, the plan is for her just to be with us that one day on Sunday, September the 8th. So please keep that in mind. We want to make it a good day of fellowship. Okay, let's get our Bibles open, if you will, tonight. Revelation chapter 6. And I'm not going to apologize. I feel like apologizing, but I guess I don't need to. But, I mean, sometimes I feel like apologizing because Revelation is not an easy book to study. And I'm getting a blessing out of it. I don't know if you are, but I mean, I don't get any of this stuff out of the sword of the Lord or out of anybody's book. I try to just dig it out, you know, just study for me. I'm looking for something for me. And And my wife knows that, you know, many times that's the best time of the day for me is just to be alone. She brings me a steady supply of coffee and just to be left alone and study and read. And every once in a while I'll see something and yell for her to come. And I go, take a look at this, look at this. But anyway, so I want to try to be a blessing to you tonight. And Revelation chapter 6, as... We're not making a lot of progress here this evening because I'm still stuck on this first guy. The Revelation chapter 6 is the beginning of the judgments of God in the tribulation. 4 and 5 have shown us a glimpse of heaven. We've been up in the throne room around the Lord Jesus Christ. And chapter 6 and chapter 4 and 5 are happening at the same time. One is taking place in heaven. The other one is taking place on the earth. The scene is first in heaven, and then it shows us the scene on the earth. So chapter 6 is where the tribulation, the events of the tribulation officially begin, you could say. So this is what would be taking place on the earth soon after, maybe even immediately after the rapture. After we're gone and are enjoying chapter 4 and 5, the earth is experiencing the things that are described in chapter 6 through chapter 19. That's the portion that deals with this time of horrible judgment on the earth. And it begins with the seven seals, the first four of which are... have similarities. The first four of the seven seals are pictured for us as these horses and these horsemen that ride out across the earth. And we've read them before. We're not going to go through that again, but you remember the first horse is white, and on that first horse is a man with a crown and a bow, and he is conquering, and he goes out to conquer the earth without any arrows. And we've talked, and there's certainly, this is opinion on my part, but I think it's backed up by Scripture. He symbolizes, if not the Antichrist personally, at least the spirit of the Antichrist, or the kingdom of the Antichrist, or the power of the Antichrist, as the Antichrist and his government begin to put the world under a kind of bondage. The Antichrist, nowhere in the Scriptures does he come to power with tanks and armies. He comes to power without those arrows. He comes to power, perhaps the bow is the threat of war or the threat of punishment. To me, when I look at it, I think of it as just the bondage that governments have the power to place on people because of their laws, because of their legislature. You can put a people in bondage just if you have the authority to make the laws. You can slowly just pull away their privileges and their rights until they have no rights left. I mean, we're seeing that already. That mystery of iniquity is already working. We're losing more and more of our freedoms working up to this day when this first rider is going to bring the world, he's going to conquer the world with a bow and no arrows. And he's got some sort of regal authority. He's got a crown, so he has the authority like a king. And then he's followed in quick succession by this red horse. And on this red horse, it is one with a great sword. And this the second horse, this red horse, it's obvious from the description in verse number 4, he has power to take peace from the earth, which is kind of a funny thing because I remember reading somewhere that in all the 6,000 years of history, some institute did some sort of a study, and in 6,000 human years of history, there have only been 260 years of peace on this earth. There's only been small periods of time when there was no war. War is a fact of life. War is a reality, and there will continue to be wars and rumors of war until Jesus Christ comes and puts an end to it. So, but if wars have been a part of human history for 6,000 years, how much more deadly is this one if this is a part of a judgment that is a judgment that's described like the world has never seen before. So this is war on a global scale. And it says, it doesn't look like it's only war, but it looks like it says in verse number 4, to take peace from the earth and that they should kill one another. So this looks like a surge in violence and in murder. Not just organized warfare between armies, but this looks like anarchy. This looks like chaos. This looks like, maybe even governments have begun to break down, except the government of the Antichrist. And it looks like the tribulation will be a time of great violence and toward man, toward other men. And then the third horse is the black horse in verse number 5. And this man on this horse has a pair of balances in his hand. And it's obvious from the description here that this has to do with famine. A measure of wheat for a penny. A penny is a day's wage in the Bible. And so a man would have to, for a small portion of wheat, he would have to give a whole day's pay for just a little bit of food. So it's obvious that food is scarce and famine is in the land. And then that's followed quickly by the fourth horse. The fourth seal is open and a pale horse. And the one on him is death, and hell followed with him. Notice in verse number 8, the description here, power was given unto them, death and hell, that is, over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. So 1/4 of the earth's population. We're at almost 7 billion, or six, I don't remember what it is right now, 6 billion and something. But imagine 1/4 of that, 1.5 billion people are killed by this when this fourth seal is open. Go back with me to Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 2. We're coming right back to Revelation. Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse number 2. I want you to see that these four horsemen and the kinds of judgments that they unleash, the first being whatever, I don't know what to call the first one, oppression, bondage, whatever you want to call it, maybe captivity, war is the second, famine is the third, death from bloodshed and from disease and from wild animals that take 1/4 of the earth's population. But notice in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 1 and 2, then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight, and let them go forth. And it shall come to pass, if they say unto thee, whither shall we go forth? Then thou shalt tell them, thus saith the Lord, such as are for death, to death. Such as are for the sword, to the sword. And such as are for the famine, to the famine. And such as are for the captivity, to the captivity. Now there's four things there that pretty closely match the judgments that are described in Revelation chapter 6. Death, the sword, the famine, and that leaves the fourth, which is the first one, a little hard to describe, that first horse. So if these four are related, then the fourth one is captivity, which would match that rider on that first horse. And certainly captivity doesn't necessarily mean being transported to another place and locked up behind bars. It can just be a kind of a bondage, being captive to a government, being captive to the wicked rule of one like the Antichrist. All right, let's go back. I want to show you also, since tonight what we're doing really is just, we're going to be studying, I told my son, because he always likes to know a title, you know, so he can put it on the CD back there. And I don't always put a title on any of my messages. Sometimes I just tell him, just put whatever on there you want. So if you ever go to the website and download a message and it's got some strange title that doesn't seem to match the message, I didn't do that. But tonight I told him, this message is The Dark Knight Rises. All right? How do you like that one? This is the rise of the Antichrist, the real Dark Knight. The man that comes to power, and he comes up, his kingdom is a kingdom of darkness, and we're seeing him consolidate his power and his authority. And we're seeing the fruit of his kingdom. We're seeing the judgments of God upon a man whose heart is against the Lord. But I want you to see in the Bible the four times that the word Antichrist is mentioned. And as you know by now, fours are important. And there's several times, even in our study tonight, it's just the way it is in the Bible. Things are said, the words are found four times, events are described four times, and there's some significance to that. But the word Antichrist is in the Bible only four times, all in the book of First John and Second John. So go to the book of First John. Just back up a little bit from where you are in Revelation. First John chapter 2. And I want you just to read these four verses that describe the Antichrist, because it gives you an idea as to who he is and how he works. Chapter 2, verse number 18. Little children, it is the last time. It is the last time. That expression, the last time, is only in the Bible four times also. The little children, it is the last time. The last time has to do with the tribulation. It has to do with the end of this age. It's the end of, it would be the closing days or years, if you will, of Daniel's 70th week, leading into the beginning of the millennium. So it's speaking about the tribulation. First John it can in some ways be taken as a tribulation book. It's a book written to the Jews. There's a lot of good stuff in it for you and me today. So we don't relegate it just to the Jews, but doctrinally it has to be understood in that light as a book that has a special application to the times of the tribulation. And it's not a surprise that these are the only two books in which we find the name or the word Antichrist. All right, because that's when he will be in power. So verse number 18, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists. Many Antichrists. All right, that's kind of strange, isn't it? Whereby we know that it is the last time. Go over to chapter 2, verse 22. Let's read verse 21 also. Have not I written unto you because ye know not the truth? I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. So one aspect of the Antichrist, here's two things we've learned already. It's not necessarily just one person, but I mean it is one person. There'll be one person who embodies all that the Antichrist represents. The Antichrist is not just an individual, but as you'll see in the next verse that we read, it's a spirit. It's a spirit that permeates this world that denies the Lord Jesus Christ, that denies the deity of Jesus Christ. Here is, and verse number, whosoever, verse number 20, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Go down to verse number, chapter 4 and verse number 3. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. This is that spirit of Antichrist. There are some that take issue with the idea that that first writer could be an individual, the Antichrist, because I read in someone's book, you know, someone's commentary, well, if you make that first writer an individual, like the Antichrist, then you have to make the next three writers individuals. But it isn't necessarily an individual as much as it is everything that the Antichrist represents. This spirit of rebellion, this spirit of denial, this spirit of rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's embodied finally in the ultimate Christ-rejecting rebel, which is this man that gains control of the world. Every Christ-denying rebel that has ever lived has probably had that same spirit of Antichrist in them. But now it finds a receptive heart, and this person, whoever he will be, who takes control of the reins of government in the last time, in the time of the tribulation, is just going to be filled with that spirit. All right? So chapter 4, verse number 3. All right? The spirit of Antichrist. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. And then over in 2 John chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." So once again, many. So there'll be one in particular, but he's not the only Christ-rejecting rebel in the world. The planet will be filled with them in that time. They're going to love this guy. They're going to love him. He presses all their buttons. This is the kind of guy this world has been waiting for. It's the kind of guy, somebody to thumb their nose at God. Somebody to shake their fist at God. Somebody to finally put a nail in God's coffin, they think. And run the world the way they've always imagined man could run it. And so that same spirit of Antichrist is going to fill this guy. It reminds me of Ephesians chapter 2. Remember that? Go back there for a second. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." So you know that we know who that prince is, right? That's the devil. And the Bible says that his spirit worked in every one of us before we were saved. It works even now in the children of disobedience. So it's not a strange thing that this spirit of Antichrist would be working in more than one person, find particular fulfillment in one individual, but that spirit of Antichrist has been at work in this world, at least from the days of the Apostle Paul in the beginning of the church age. Because Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, "The mystery of iniquity doth already work." So the devil was already beginning to lay the foundations of his future kingdom 2,000 years ago in the days of the Apostle Paul. He was already beginning to lay the seeds of what would become this world kingdom that he would govern the earth from. All right, go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 real quick. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're just studying the history of this dark prince, this Antichrist, who he is, his beginning, his nature. Chapter 2, we were here before, we're not going to spend much time, but just to quickly remind you about his names. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you see in verse number 3, he's called that man of sin. What a contrast to the man of sorrows. Just his opposite. He's called the son of perdition. What a contrast to the son of God. And then a little bit later, in verse number 8, he's called that wicked, with a capital W. As if this individual is wickedness itself personified. If you could imagine the most evil person you could ever think of, the Antichrist is going to be that person to the 20th power or whatever. He's wickedness itself. Whereas Jesus Christ is called Jesus Christ the righteous. He was pure. He was harmless. He was undefiled. He was pure and perfect. Right? His life is called the mystery of godliness. The Antichrist's life and ministry is called the mystery of iniquity. So you have these two contrasts. On the one is godliness personified in a human body, Jesus Christ, and the other is iniquity in a human body. This mysterious person and his kingdom and his rules and his laws and his power and his influence, all rolled up in one person. All right, let's go. Now, if we were going to study about this guy, we're not going to do a detailed study of Revelation chapter 13, but Revelation chapter 13 is where the Antichrist is described in some detail. So I do want you to turn there. We'll study this a little more carefully when we get to this part of the book of Revelation. which will probably be sometime in the millennium. But anyway, when we get there, we'll look at it a little closer. But in Revelation chapter 13, it describes him. Actually, it uses the word rising. All right. So this is him rising up out of the sea. So as if he comes on the scene, apparently, suddenly. You know, what a contrast to the beginning of the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah chapter 53. You know, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. You know, so the life of Jesus Christ was seen from his birth. His life was observed. Men watched him. They knew him. His neighbors knew him. You know, is not this, you know, Mary's son? I mean, they knew him, the people in his village. They watched his life. But the Antichrist is someone who pretty much comes on the scene suddenly. He just rises up out of the sea. Now, this is not a figment of Hollywood's imagination. This is a real person. That means it's very likely that he's somewhere right now. He's alive now. And perhaps many of the things that are necessary for him to put a government in place are already being done behind the scenes. And he rises up at the appropriate moment after the body of Christ is gone, and he comes to power. In fact, the only reason he hasn't been able to come to power thus far is because of the presence of the body of Christ on this earth. We're the Lord's bride. And the Antichrist can't come to power until the bride of Christ is safely out of the way. That takes place at the rapture. Once we're gone, then this is probably when he rises up out of the sea. But before, we're not going to look at the details of who he is, but I did want you just to note again that it's chapter 13, that in chapter 13 that we find this description, this detailed description of the Antichrist. And as we said last Wednesday night or the week before when we were teaching on this, and Brother Pat touched on it Sunday morning, that 13 is the number in the Bible of rebellion. So that tells you one thing in particular about the Antichrist that's pretty important. He has the heart, anti in this case, meaning against, right? He is a rebel. He is against the Lord. That's the root of his whole person, is that everything in him is opposed to God. So it's not an accident that we find him in Revelation chapter 13. I wanted to show you a few other instances in the Bible of how consistent that number is. Go back with me, the number 13 I'm referring to. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 13, verse 13. And you'll see that this number's got nothing to do with bad luck or black cats or anything like that. It has to do with a rebellion. When most of the time, or a number of times in the Bible, chapter 13s or verse number 13s will have something to do with rebellion against the Lord. Go to Genesis chapter 13 and verse number 13. And by the way, remember, when we look at verse numbers, these verse numbers were not in the original manuscripts. You do know that. You know, the Greek and the Hebrew had no numbering system. It was just a long passage. The numbers were put in the 1500s, and became a part of the King James Bible in 1611. So when you see how many times in the scriptures in the King James Bible, these numbers, even the numbering of the verses, all seem to be very consistent, it shows you the hand of God on the King James Bible. Because the authors who wrote the scriptures didn't put things in verses. They just wrote the entire book out. It was just all one scroll. But the verses, the Bible was divided into verses and chapters much, much later for our benefit. But nobody with a supercomputer could have sat down and figured out and made sure that all these numbers that represent different things lined up with the scriptures. They would have had to slice and dice the entire Bible and rearrange the whole story. It would have been impossible. But how many times does this work out in the scriptures where the meaning of numbers is borne out even by the verses themselves? Chapter 13, verse 13. Notice, the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. If ever there was a city full of rebels, it was Sodom and Gomorrah, and God destroyed that city. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 13. Deuteronomy 13, 13. Certain men, the children of Belial, it's another word in the Old Testament for the devil, the children of the devil, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known. And this is a part of the law. And God said, if there's any city in Israel where there are certain men in that city, sons of the devil, who influence others in that city to go out and worship other gods, do you know what was supposed to happen to that city? Notice in the next verse, then shalt thou inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it be truth, and the thing certain that such abomination is wrought among you, thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, all that is therein, and the cattle thereof with the edge of the sword, and thou shalt gather all the spoil of it in the midst of the street thereof, and shall burn with fire the city, and all the spoil thereof every whit, for the Lord thy God, and it shall be an heap forever, and it shall not be built again. Wow. So Deuteronomy 13:13 is the law against those who would turn a city in Israel to idolatry. God said the people were to be killed and the city was to be burned to the ground. False worship. But that would be rebellion. Deuteronomy 13:13. Look at 1 Samuel 13:13. 1 Samuel is the story of Saul and David. And Saul, of course, was the first king in Israel. And he was not a king after God's heart. He's the first. And he's replaced by David, the second. And that falls in line with that principle in the scriptures where the first is always set aside and the second is established. That's true all through the scriptures. That's why your first birth is no good. You needed to be born again. And so the first king of Israel is no good. And the second king is the man after God's own heart. That's David. But it's in chapter 13 where Saul, the first king, is rejected now by God of reigning any longer. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, he had been told by the prophet Samuel to go down to the city of Gilgal and wait there for the prophet. And once the prophet arrived, they were going to have this feast and this worship. They were going to offer a sacrifice to God and seek God's blessing. And so King Saul went down to Gilgal to wait for Samuel the prophet. And he waits, and it's one day, then it's 2 days, then it's 3 days, no Samuel. 4 days, no Samuel. 5 days, no Samuel. 6, 7 days, no Samuel. So what? And all the people are there. So all the people, the whole nation is gathered. Here's Saul the king. And they're waiting for the preacher to come. The preacher's late. He's not 10 minutes late. He's 7 days late. And so Saul, after 7 days, decides, okay, enough's enough. He's got all the people who are restless. And so Saul decides to do the office of a priest. He decides to offer the sacrifice in Samuel's place. And it says, verse 8, he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offerings. He didn't have a right to do that. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, who do you think finally showed up? Samuel. Isn't that just about the way it works? Right? As Pastor Mel used to say, one of the reasons he just wanted to be faithful, because he knew that just as soon as he decided to be unfaithful and sin, the Lord would come. So that's what happens to Saul. As soon as he disobeys God and offers the sacrifice, Samuel shows up. Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. Saul is so clueless. This is a man who doesn't have a heart for God. He doesn't have any spiritual sensitivity in him at all. Probably at this point, he doesn't even realize he's done anything wrong. Hey, Samuel, how you doing, buddy, old pal? And he doesn't even realize that he's done something wrong. He didn't have a heart for God. He didn't love the things of God. Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. He got afraid, in other words. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me, and to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, here's 13:13, thou hast done foolishly. Here's the turning point, the first king of Israel. This is where his reign was ended by God. He continued to, he refused to get off the throne, but this is where God rejected him at this point. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. That would be David. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. So 13:13 is where Saul the rebel is rejected from being king any longer. Go to Isaiah chapter 13:13. See a pattern here? Isaiah chapter 13:13. Isaiah 13. If you read in verse 11, you can see the tone of this chapter immediately. Verse 11, God says, I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. So we're talking about a worldwide judgment. This is obviously fulfilled in the tribulation. So this is coming soon. When God punishes the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Verse 13, therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. So 13:13 describes the judgment and the wrath of God on this evil world. So 13:13 is not good. 13 in the Bible always has to do with rebellion. The children of Israel, let's go back for a second. I'll show you something in the book of Numbers. Go back to Numbers chapter 11. In Numbers chapter 11, the book of Numbers describes the wanderings, if you will, the travels of the children of Israel from the time they left Egypt until the time they got into the Promised Land. That 40-year span from Egypt to the land of Canaan is covered in the book of Numbers. And in Numbers chapter 11, you'll see that there's trouble here, brewing. Numbers chapter 11, look at verse number 4. The mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt, and remember, we don't have time to read all this, but you know, you should know the story, right? They're in the wilderness. They regret that they've left Egypt, even though they're free, their bondage is over. They regret that they left Egypt because they're not eating like they did in the old life. They don't have the same pleasures that they had in the old life. Some Christians get like that. You get saved and you start lusting for the things of the past. They set their mind on those things and they're wishing they had. I mean, they're out in the desert and God is feeding them with what? Anybody remember what their diet was? Manna, bread from heaven. All that they needed. They didn't need anything else. But they're just remembering all the things that they had, all the food, all this probably feasts that they used to have in Egypt. And they're lusting after it. And so they begin to complain. Verse number 6, they said, now is our soul dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. Hey, God's dropping it out of heaven. There's a miracle every day, right outside your camp. There's bread. You don't even have to plant it. You don't have to weed anything. You don't have to go out and rake it and hoe it. And you just go out and pick it up, bring it home and fix it. But they're despising this gift from God, this bread that God has given them. Be careful, because you and I have manna too, by the way, right? Every day, here it is, right here. You don't have to print it. It was already printed for you. You just have to open it, right? It's here for you. But be careful, because for some Christians, it's not enough. They want something more. There has to be more. Something like what the world has, you know. But this is what you got. This is your food. You have to learn that it's got to be enough for you. It is enough for you. It'll sustain you all the way through the wilderness. It will get you safely to the Promised Land. It's all you need. It's all you need. But, you know, like the Jews, I mean, we're lusting because we think about the old life. We look at the world. We think about what they're having. And sometimes you may want what they're having. Be careful, because the Lord may give you your request. He may let you have what you're lusting after. It's what happened here. It says in verse number 18, God told Moses, say unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. In other words, get ready. You're going to eat flesh. You want flesh? I'm going to give you flesh. This is not good enough for you. The manna that I supplied is not good enough for you. Okay, get yourself ready, because tomorrow you shall eat flesh. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. No, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. You were slaves in Egypt. You were prisoners in Egypt. Don't long for that old life. Just remember what the Lord delivered you from. Maybe there were things in it, there was pleasure for sin, and pleasure in sin for a season. There might be things out there in the world that are pleasurable, but be careful. Be careful. Because God may give you what you want. But notice, with it comes the judgment of God. And God says, verse 19, you shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a month, until it come out of your nostrils. Isn't God got a sense of humor? So I'm going to give you meat until it's coming out your nose. 30 days in a row. So instead of the manna, I guess God just dumped meat on them, quail, as it turned out. It's going to come out of your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because that you have despised the Lord, which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? Verse 31, and there went forth a wind from the Lord, and brought quails from the sea. So here they come, and he let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey. So here comes the meat, verse 32, and the people stood up all that day, and all that night, and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 omers, and they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp, piles and piles and piles of quail. They are going to have themselves a barbecue. Verse 33, and while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And God called the name of that place where they happened to be camped, because remember, they pitched their tents, and they would stay in a place for sometimes 3 days, sometimes a year, and then they would get up. God would say, okay, get up, move, and they would move to another place. They actually did this from Egypt to the land of promise 42 times. Got up and moved 42 times in 40 years. And each one of those encampments is listed in the Bible. Guess what number encampment this took place at? Number 13. This was their 13th encampment. Do you know what Kibroth Hattaavah? I don't know how to pronounce that. You know what it means? It means the graves of lust. Because there they buried the people that lusted. Go over to Numbers chapter 33. Numbers chapter 33. Look at verse number 5. The children of Israel, this is their encampments. If you ever wanted to just count them for yourself, if you don't believe me, just you can go through here and count them yourself. Numbers chapter 33, verse 5. The children of Israel removed from Ramses. That's where they started. That's where they were camped when the plagues came. This is probably where they were staying, I guess, when they went on the day of the Passover, the first Passover. It says, and they pitched in Sukkoth. So that would be number 2. And they departed from Sukkoth, pitched in Etham. There's 3. Go down to verse 7. There's Pahai-Heroth. That's number 4, which is where they happened to be when God parted the Red Sea. So when they got to number 4, 4 always stands out. Number 4 is where God delivered them. They got free at number 4, and they passed through the Red Sea. And then after the Red Sea, verse 8, they came to Marah. And then verse 9, they came to Elam, that's number 6. Verse number 10, they came to the Red Sea, that's number 7. Then they came from verse 11, they removed from the Red Sea and encamped in the wilderness of Sin, that's number 8. And then from the wilderness of Sin, they went to Dafka, that's 9. Verse 13, then they went to Alush, that's 10. Then at 14, they went to Rephidim, where was no water for the people to drink. And you can read all of these places in the book of Exodus as well. Verse 15, they departed from Rephidim and pitched in the wilderness of Sinai. That was Mount Sinai, the mountain. Anybody remember what happened there at encampment number 12? 12 was always the number of Israel in the Bible. And guess what happened at encampment number 12? Number 12, Moses went up into Mount Sinai, got the Ten Commandments, the law, came back down. It was there that Israel became a nation. God gave them their constitution, made them a nation at number 12, right? That's their number. 12 tribes, 12 apostles, so on and so forth. All right, so the numbers in the scriptures are always consistent. God's a mathematician. But then they went, and then verse 16, and they removed from the desert of Sinai and pitched at Kibroth HaTa'ava, graves of lust. Number 13. At number 13 was a slaughter of the people because of their rebellion against the Lord. They didn't want what he had provided. They rebelled against his provision. They were ungrateful. They didn't want what God had given them. Be careful about that. Now remember, this man of sin is rebellion personified. But that spirit has been here from the beginning. That same spirit of opposition against the Lord. That same spirit of resistance against God. It finds its embodiment in that prince that rules the earth in the tribulation. But be careful, that spirit of Antichrist has been here from the beginning. Rebellion, rebellion. It's also in Numbers chapter 13, you might remember. You'd expect Numbers 13 to be bad, but in Numbers chapter 13, this was actually encampment number 33, which I think is pretty significant. But at encampment number 33, the children of Israel came to Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea is where they sent the spies in to check out the land. And the spies came back with an evil report. And they discouraged the heart of the people. And what did the people do? They rebelled against God in their unbelief. They didn't want to go in. And so God, that was where at Kadesh Barnea that God said, okay, then you're going to wander in the wilderness until this generation that was alive at that moment, until this generation dies. So from encampment number 33 to encampment number 42, what is that, 9? So from 33 to 42, that most of that 40 years consisted of just 9 encampments. They only moved 9 more times before they moved into the land of promise. So from the time of their ultimate rebellion at Kadesh Barnea until the promised land were 9 encampments. It's not a coincidence, I think, that there are 9 Hebrew epistles in the New Testament, 9 books for the Jews that will take them through the tribulation and into the promised land in the millennium, just like they had 9 encampments in the Old Testament. All right. So anyway, there's some examples of 13. Go back to Genesis chapter 5. Now, what does that have to do with the Antichrist? And we said last Wednesday night or 2 weeks ago that number 13 has to do with the Antichrist. Not only is Revelation 13 his description, but throughout the Bible, there are men whose lives and their actions sort of are a preview of what the Antichrist will be like. And if you've read your Bible at all, you know the first of those men is Nimrod. He comes up in Genesis chapter 10, but don't go to Genesis chapter 10 right now. I just wanted to show you that Nimrod is the 13th from Adam. If you go to Genesis chapter 5, look at verse number 3. You'll see there's Adam, verse 6. There's Seth, verse 9. This is the genealogies in the Old Testament taking you from Adam to Noah, a period of about 656 years. And over that 1656 years from Adam until Noah, there are, I want to say 10, well, we can count them. I think it's 10 generations. But Adam, Seth, there's number 2. Enos is number 3. Canaan is number 4. Verse 15, Mahalaleel, that's number 5. 18 is Jared, number 6. 21 is Enoch, number 7. Methuselah, verse 25, is number 8. 28 is Lamech, number 9. And 10 would be Noah in verse 32. So you've got, so from Adam to Noah are 10 generations, which brings us up to the flood. But now skip over, let's go to Genesis chapter 10. Remember, Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Their genealogies are given in Genesis chapter 10. And one of his sons, Ham, which would be generation number 11, had a son named Cush. That's in verse number 6. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Phut, and Canaan. All right, so Ham would be generation number 11. Cush would be generation number 12. And then notice in verse number 7, here's the sons of Cush. Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raama, Sabtika, and the sons of Raama, Sheba, Dedan, and Cush begat Nimrod. So Nimrod is in the 13th generation. And when we get to, and he's the 6th son. So his number 6 and number 13. So it doesn't, you'd expect this guy to be something evil, and he turns out to be something very, very evil. It doesn't appear that way at first. Just looks like he's a pretty ambitious, powerful man. But notice the description of this guy Nimrod. Why is he important? Because Nimrod establishes the first world kingdom in the Bible. Nimrod is a prototype or a picture of what the Antichrist will be. We study, know the future by looking at the past. Nimrod is a picture of everything that the Antichrist is going to be. In fact, he's in the lineage. So probably I wouldn't be surprised if even physically he might even be descended from Nimrod maybe. But notice it says, and Cush begat Nimrod. Watch what it says about Nimrod. Verse number 8, Genesis 10. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, in other words, this was a common saying back then. This was something famous, I guess, said about him. Even Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Just sounds like an ambitious, talented guy who maybe, had a knack with a bow. Right? Would have been pretty good with a bow. They didn't have guns back then. But he's a hunter. And he's a mighty hunter. And notice it says, and the beginning of his kingdom. This is the first time, verse 10, is the first time the word kingdom is mentioned in the Bible. And you know the rule of first mention. Whenever you see something for the first time, God is like, hello! He wants you to stop, take a look. That first mention is always important. So this is the first world kingdom established by a man. In opposition to God, because after the flood, God had told the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, to scatter. God had even told them the parts of the world that they were all supposed to move into. They were supposed to leave that place where the ark landed, and they were supposed to repopulate the earth. They were supposed to spread out in all directions. But Nimrod decided to do something contrary to the will of God. Rather than scattering out and taking his children and family somewhere, whatever direction God pointed them to, Nimrod established a kingdom and built cities, 4 cities, Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh. And notice where he built them, in the land of Shinar. You'll see the land of Shinar again in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, because it's Babylon. Babylon, the great nation that took the children of Israel captive, was in the plain or in the land of Shinar, same place. All right, so his kingdom, one of the cities was Babel. His kingdom came to be called Babel, and that's the root of the kingdom of Babylon. And you'll see that again and again through the Bible. So there's some things about Nimrod that are kind of significant for us to look at, because it teaches us something about the Antichrist. Since God, wherever something shows up for the first time, is teaching you about that every other time it shows up, if I want to learn some things about the Antichrist, I might learn them right here in Genesis chapter 10 and not in the book of Revelation. Well, let's look at some things about Nimrod. First of all, he's a mighty one in the earth. Every word of God is pure and every word of God is important. Mighty one doesn't just mean he was a pretty important person. The word mighty one is used 4 times in the book of Isaiah to describe the Lord. Jesus Christ is called the mighty one. The only time the word mighty one and with the O in one is capitalized is only 4 times in your Bible, all in the book of Isaiah. And we won't look at all four of them, but I just want you to see. Let's look at one of them, if you will. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 24. And there's three other times, and this always refers to the Lord. Isaiah 1 and verse 24, it says, "Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies." So that's one clue that there's something more than just natural strength and ability associated with this person. Because the real mighty one in the Bible is Jesus Christ. And this is certainly not Jesus Christ. Because we know from the fact that he established a kingdom, he's already going contrary to the command of God. God said do one thing, he's doing something else. Rather than spreading out like he was told after the flood, he's decided to consolidate his power, keep the people together. Chapter 11, he builds a city. Rather than scattering out, he's establishing a kingdom. He's the first world ruler in the Bible, a mighty one. In the scripture, mighty ones, plural, refers to angels. The mighty ones in the Bible are angels. Let me give you some examples. Also in Isaiah, go to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. In the scriptures, the mighty ones, now the word mighty doesn't always mean supernatural, but because David had mighty men of valor, and the Bible tells us to, you know, to stand in the strength of the Lord and in his might. Well, I guess that is supernatural power. But here in Isaiah chapter 13, look at verse number 1, the burden of Babylon. Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon in the days of Isaiah and in the days of the children of Israel is the same place. And it is rooted in that kingdom that was established right after the flood in the plains of Shinar. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see. Lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain. Exalt the voice unto them. Shake the hand that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord, and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. The mighty ones in this passage are the angels themselves. This is speaking about a future judgment. Anybody remember 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, where it says, "And you which are troubled, and you which are troubled, rest with us when Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel." All right, Jesus Christ coming from heaven with his mighty angels. All right, this is speaking about that judgment. When God comes down to earth, this, look at verse 5. They come from a far country. Yeah, I'll say so. It's a country far, far, far away in a galaxy far beyond our universe. From the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. So this is talking about the angels. The mighty ones in this passage are the angels of God. Go to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3, look at verse number 9. Joel chapter 3. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves. Now, this is God calling together the nations at the Battle of Armageddon. It's as if God is stirring them up against himself, gathering them there in that place so that when he comes down, they'll all be in one place. And so that's what this is saying. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Beat your plowshares into swords. It's time for a battle. Verse 11, assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen. Gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. That's addressed to God. Because it's time now for the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage to come down at that battle. And it goes on to describe that battle. Let the heathen be wakened, come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for the wickedness, their wickedness is great, multitudes, multitudes in the valley, so on and so forth. Verse 15, sun and moon shall be darkened. Verse 16, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be, and so on and so forth. This is that great battle. And who comes to war with Jesus Christ? Revelation chapter 19, John sees heaven opened, the Lord himself descending from heaven, and the armies that were in heaven are riding along right behind him. So when Jesus Christ comes, he's coming with his mighty ones. In the Old Testament, that's the angels. It might even refer to you and me. Because in that day, well, you're not going to be like you. You're going to be like the Lord. And he's the mightiest one of all. So these mighty ones, this is something, in other words, for it to say of Nimrod, he was a mighty one in the earth, those words are not chosen carelessly by God. That is to let you know there's something supernatural going on. There's something beyond human strength here. There's something about this man that is not natural. There is something about his power and his ability and his wisdom that is not just of the earth. There's something else going on in Nimrod, and he's a preview of that Antichrist to come. You don't have to turn there, but if you're taking notes, you can mark down Isaiah 37, verses 36 and 37. It's just the story of that one angel that killed 185,000 Assyrians. That's a pretty powerful, that's a mighty one. One angel could kill 185,000 seasoned men of war, Assyrian soldiers. So the angels are mighty. And it says of Nimrod that he was a mighty one in the earth. Now, does that mean he was an angel? No. Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. Doesn't mean he was an angel, but it means there was something supernatural about his power. Go back to Genesis chapter 6. And you remember these first few verses. These are controversial for some people, but not for us. I mean, they say what they say exactly what they say, and they mean what they say. Verse 1, it says, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. So this is talking about something happening right after the fall of Adam. This is in the days leading up to the flood. Sons of God who took wives of all which they chose. Notice the results of that. Verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days. That's not natural. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. So these mighty men, these men of renown, were the offspring of angels. The sons of God were not the godly line of Seth, as some people teach, but these were the angels, fallen angels, evil angels, Satan's angels, that came down after when Adam was cast out of the Garden of Eden. Satan had a plan to keep that promised seed from ever being born, because God had warned or had told the serpent in the garden that the seed of that woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And so I think Satan just devised a plan to keep that from ever happening. And that was to corrupt, pollute the seed of mankind. And so these angels came down and intermarried with the women. They bore children. Their children were not natural. There were giants in the earth in those days. And these offspring of these angels became mighty men, powerful men in the earth. Men with more than human strength, men with more than human wisdom, that were able to achieve things that normal people couldn't achieve. What else would have caused God to destroy the whole earth? To flood the planet, to destroy everything but Noah and his family? It was to wipe this out, to wipe this effort of the devil to destroy God's plan. God destroyed it and judged it. The sons of God are the angels and their offspring were the mighty. You say, well, how is it possible then that Nimrod could be in any way related to the angels or the offspring of the angels, because he's living on the other side of the flood? That is strange. It's a mystery. I don't know. The only thing I can, the only thing I could, you know, hazard a guess is that somehow that those genes, that DNA, made it across the ark. And it might not have been Noah's sons. I don't think it would have been his sons, but every one of them had wives. And for whatever reason, Ham rebelled against the Lord and his son was cursed. So something wasn't right on that ark. Although God spared Noah and his family, something wasn't right. And on the other side of the flood, there's still some kind of supernatural DNA, and there were giants on the other side of the flood. Remember one named Goliath? And he had brothers, and there was a whole race of them. When the children of Israel went into the land of promise at Kadesh Barnea, one of the reasons they got so frightened and rebelled against God is because they saw living in that land at that time giants. So somehow that seed made it through the ark and onto the other side. So when it says that Nimrod was a mighty hunter, a mighty one before the Lord, there's something supernatural going on. The power of the Antichrist is going to be supernatural. He's not just going to be a man with a PhD from Harvard and a lot of good ideas on how to straighten out the economy. There's going to be something mysteriously and supernaturally evil about him. And imagine that that man is probably walking around on this earth right now, getting things ready for our, after our departure, to set up his power. We got to stop there. But for the next time, think about this. Look at Nimrod's occupation. A hunter. A hunter. That's pretty significant. Esau was a hunter who despised his birthright. Saul, the first king of Israel, was a hunter. David was a shepherd. Proverbs chapter 6 says, an adulteress is a hunter. She hunts for the precious life. Lamentations chapter 4, Jeremiah said the Babylonians were like hunters. They went through the streets of Jerusalem hunting for the children of Israel. I don't remember the other ones. Micah chapter 7, verse number 2, says that in that day, men will be so evil that everyone will hunt his brother. What a time to be living in when brothers are hunting brothers. That's speaking about the tribulation time. And Nimrod himself was a hunter. The devil is a hunter, walking about seeking whom he may devour. So there's something very evil, supernaturally evil about that guy Nimrod. And we'll see next time if we can trace his kingdom. You can, through the scriptures. You can trace what he set up in Genesis chapter 11 is finally destroyed in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. And there's a direct connection from the two. So what he started right after the flood is still with us and grows stronger and stronger until in the tribulation it rules the world. And then God destroys it at the end of the tribulation in chapter 17 and 18. We'll look at that next time. All right, we got to stop. Sorry for being so late. When we go, please just remember Brother Pat this week. You know, keep him in prayer each day, if you will, just that the Lord would spare him any complications from this thing that he's dealing with. All right? And Lord willing, and Saturday morning, I don't see Emil, but I'm assuming we're on for Operation Jerusalem. Do we have material to go for Saturday morning, Brian? Do you know?
I hope so.
Okay. Are we on?
We're on.
Okay. Oh, Chris, I'm sorry. All right, so we're on for Saturday morning for Operation Jerusalem, so 9 o'clock on Saturday morning if you can be there, okay? Thank you. Thank you for your attention tonight, and get home safe. Let's pray. Father, Lord God, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you, Lord, that in spite of all these things, evil will have its day, but in the end, Lord, you triumph over everything. And, Lord, it's a blessing knowing we're safe in your hands. And in spite of all the evil that's going on around us, Lord, you've provided a refuge for us in Jesus Christ. And so I pray you'll protect your people, bless each one, even tonight as we go home from this place. Help us, Lord, to realize that the things that are happening behind the scenes are happening very quickly, and we see that day approaching. We just pray that you'd help us to be a people who are ready, who are waiting, who are watching, and help us not to be wasting these days that we have. Help us to be faithful. Thank you, Lord, for this time together tonight. Please get everybody home safe, Lord, we pray. And be with Brother Pat. Just help him, Lord, the doctor's visit tomorrow. Pray that it'll go well and that you'll give him healing and help him and strengthen him, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Thank you. Thank you.